Scripture reading this morning is 1 John 4, 12 through 21. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God remains in us and His love is accomplished in us. We know that we remain in Him and He in us because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever remains in love remains in God and God in him. In this way, love is accomplished among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. Because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love, but accomplished love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not accomplished in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, "I love God," yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command: whoever loves God must also love his brother.
Lord, we just sang and asked you to please tune our hearts to sing your praise. We need you to do that, Lord, because our hearts are so easily pushed out of tune, so prone to wander. And we need you to draw us back to you. Lord, we're studying a text here this morning that's so important, this issue of love that you have given us so much about in this book. Lord, protect our hearts from thinking that we have this topic mastered and that these principles are so basic that we don't need to concentrate hard and work at seeing what's here, because what your word is so rich and so deep, yet it's we never have it mastered, and we need it. We need it as for our sustenance, our food and drink. And so, Lord, teach us this morning. I pray that each one of us here would make progress in our efforts to love your people. And our efforts to gain a greater understanding and appreciation of your love, Lord, we would make have growth this morning. It's so close to the core of everything we believe. Lord, don't let us miss anything. Lord, I pray for help. I ask that you would strengthen me, empower me, and come upon me with your Spirit and use me so that I might proclaim your word to your people. Pray this for your sake. And in the name of the one who is the Word Himself. Amen. Many of you have probably heard the story about the little boy who had a nightmare and couldn't sleep, came into his mother's room and asked for if he could stay in there with her. And she was trying to comfort him and kept explaining to him, "Son, the Lord is with you. When you're there in your room all by yourself, you're not alone. God is with you. Jesus is with you. And He'll take care of you. He'll watch over you. He'll protect you." So he goes back to his room, and then pretty soon he's back again, scared again. And she says, "Well, didn't you pray? And didn't you talk to Jesus? And don't you believe that He's there with you?" And he says, "Yes, I believe He's there with me, Mom, but I just need someone with skin on." And that little story illustrates a classic problem that really all believers have faced at one point or another. How do you carry on a love relationship with an invisible God? You can't see Him, you can't touch Him, you can't hear Him, and yet the thing that's most important in your whole life is loving Him. How do you do that with someone you cannot see? You know, one of the things about my wife that I really love is the fact that she's beautiful. It's absolutely beautiful. But if Tracy got into an accident, she was disfigured in some terrible way and wasn't beautiful on the outside anymore, I would still love her. if she lost her voice, her beautiful voice, that I couldn't hear her, I would still love her. But if she went completely invisible, so that I couldn't see her, hear her, smell her, touch her, anything like that, any of my senses, experience her with my senses, I think that would put a strain on our marriage. So how do you carry on a love relationship with a totally invisible, silent, untouchable being? And how do you love him? Not only love him, but love him more than anything or anyone else. The whole book of 1 John is about knowing God personally and how that plays out in practical terms. And in today's passage, John touches on the issue of God's invisibility. Starting in verse 9 of chapter 4, the discussion has been about God's love for us and our love for one another. But in verse 12, we hit a statement that just seems to come completely out of left field. If you like really smooth transitions and obvious segues, you'll hate verse 12. Because he's going on just talking about love. All of a sudden, out of the blue, he says, no one has ever seen God. Why bring that up? What is the point of that? No one has ever seen God. I mean, it's true, God's invisible, but what does that have to do with what he's talking about? He says that, and he goes right back to talking about love, God's love for us, and our love for one another. It's just a kind of this hit-and-run statement about it, God's invisibility, and then right back to love. One of the best habits you can ever get into is learning how to interpret Scripture. When you're learning how to interpret Scripture, is ask the Lord questions about the passage that you're studying. And three of the most important questions you can ask whenever you read the Bible, whenever you read any verse in the Bible, are these. Number one, God, why did you say that? Number two, why did you say it just that way? And number three, why did you say it here in this context, right after that verse and right before that verse? You ask those questions, and that'll get you a long way in understanding Scripture. Until you can answer those three questions, you probably don't understand the passage. Because God does not speak haphazardly in Scripture. It's not just a jumble of verses thrown into a pile. The meaning in language comes from the connections between words and sentences and paragraphs. And so if you can't see what the last sentence has to do with this sentence and the next sentence, then you're not seeing the flow of thought, which means you're probably missing something. And I don't know of any more difficult book in the Bible to see the connections between verses than 1 John. It is very difficult. That's why no two commentaries have the same outline in 1 John. You look at the commentaries of Romans, they all have pretty much the same outline. You look at the commentaries of 1 John, none of them has the same outline. It's so hard to see the connections. Because John, he doesn't make it immediately obvious what the connections are. He wants us to think hard about what he's saying and what he means. So why does John, in the middle of a discussion about love, suddenly blurt this thing out about no one has ever seen God? My first thought was this. Maybe he said it for this reason. God is invisible, and therefore we need to love one another in order to make him visible to the watching world. The first part of that verse is almost an exact quotation of what John said in John 1:18, where it says, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. So God is invisible, but he is revealed through his Son who came in human flesh. And so I was thinking maybe this verse, since it's basically a quotation of that verse, is saying something similar. No one has ever seen God, but we make God visible through the way that we love. And some of the commentaries agree with that. The problem is he doesn't actually say that. He doesn't say anything in the rest of the verse about making God visible or revealing him or making him manifest or anything like that. So that explanation for why John would bring up the invisibility of God here doesn't really work. Probably the most common explanation in the commentaries is that what's happening here is John is refuting these people who think that they have some special relationship with God because of their visions and their ecstatic experiences that they have in their religion. Maybe that there were people who were claiming to have seen God in visions, and that was the basis of their supposed closeness to God and their knowledge of God. And John is saying, no, special nearness to God does not come through going off by yourself in seclusion and getting into a trance and seeing some vision of God. Nearness to God drives you to love His people. It doesn't pull you away from His people. The high water mark in religion is not withdrawing from society and going off to a monastery and having a vision of God or some ecstatic, esoteric experience of God. The pinnacle of intimacy with God comes with people, loving God's people. It's not enough to just commune with Him privately. You need to be in fellowship. If you receive love from God and you have feelings of love toward God, but it doesn't express itself in love for people, then it has not achieved its purpose. Those people who would rather contemplate truth, go to a monastery and contemplate the truth about love, and they'd rather do that than actually love people, those people are not in communion with God. And so that's a common explanation of what John's getting at here, and that could be his meaning, that's a possibility. But as I kept reading and just rereading and studying this section this week, that explanation just didn't quite sit right with me. And that's kind of been an explanation for several things throughout this book, and it's just bothered me a little bit. John makes this statement about God being invisible several times in his writings. And as I was thinking through and looking at those other times when John says this same thing, I started to wonder, why does he keep saying this? It strikes me as a little odd that John is going to keep saying, God is invisible, God is invisible. Nobody's ever seen God when he's talking to the people he's writing against are people that are either Gnostic teachers or certain Jews who were believing various different heresies, both of which already believe that God is invisible. In fact, the Gnostics went beyond just invisible. They said God was absolutely unknowable. They said He was so big, so transcendent, so wholly other, that He could not be known by a human being. And that's actually a very common idea in human philosophy and religion. Almost all religions teach that. Did you know that? Almost all religions teach that God is unknowable. In His essence, He's unknowable. Islam teaches that. Modern Judaism teaches that. The Baha'i faith, Hinduism, Buddhism, Taoism, Zoroastrianism, Sufism, New Age religion, Wicca, they all teach that. And that idea isn't just a product of modern thinking. It goes way back. Socrates taught that. Plato taught that. Those guys are 400 years before Christ, and it was very prevalent at that time to believe that God was unknowable, the infinite, couldn't be known by the finite. That just seems intuitive to man's natural thinking. And so at the time of the writing of the New Testament, it's a very widely held belief. God is unknowable, unreachable. One thing that pretty much all New Testament scholars agree on about 1 John is that John, in writing this book, is writing against teachers who are propagating early Gnostic ideas. And Gnosticism is kind of like the New Age movement today. It's just this huge, wide variety of beliefs, and there's hardly anything that defines it because there's so much variety within it. It's hard to pin down exactly what their belief system is, but there is one doctrine that you see in any kind of Gnostic writing across the board, and that is God, in His essence, is unknowable. If there's one thing the Gnostics believed, it's that. If there's one thing that defined them, it was that. That for them, God is absolutely unknowable in His essence. That's right at the core for them. So in a context like this, in a milieu like that, why does John keep repeating over and over, no one has ever seen God? They agreed with that. John 1:18, no one has ever seen God. John 6:46, no one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only He has seen the Father. 1 John 4:20, anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. 1 John 4:12, no one has ever seen God. God has allowed some people to see visions that represent Him or to see certain aspects or portions of His glory, but no one besides Jesus Himself has ever seen God in His most essential nature, the fullness of His glory. We understand that doctrine. It's not hard for us to grasp that. But what's hard is to understand why John keeps repeating that to people who, if they believed anything, believed that. That's a widely accepted idea, so why keep bringing it up? And why does John say it in almost exactly the same way in John 1:18 and again here in 1 John 4:12, almost a word-for-word quotation? And what I would like to suggest is the possibility that the phrase, "no one has ever seen God," may have been just a common phrase floating around in John's time. I wonder if that wasn't a Gnostic slogan. That was well known. And so John, what he's doing here is quoting that and acknowledging what's true behind the words as they stand. But then, every time John says that, he immediately goes on to talk about the knowability of God. He is knowable. So what I'm suggesting is that perhaps the Gnostics were going around saying, no one has ever seen God, therefore he's unknowable. And John comes and he quotes them, they're saying, their quotation says, no one has ever seen God. True, I acknowledge that. But he is knowable. I think that's what's going on here. And that would explain why John focuses on the fact that God can be known. Every time he says, he talks about his invisibility, right after that he talks about his knowability. John 1:18, no one has ever seen God. Acknowledge that. But God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. He is knowable, even though he's invisible. And then in this verse, no one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God remains in us. Remember that remaining in us, that idea of knowing God. See? So yes, it's true that no one has ever seen God, but it's possible to know him nonetheless, to have God remain in you if you love his people. And that explanation for why John would suddenly bring up God's invisibility here not only makes good sense in this passage, but I think it makes good sense in the context of the whole book. John is just hammering and hammering and hammering away at this concept of knowing God, relating to God, having fellowship with God, remaining in God, having God remain in you, fellowship. This whole book is about that. And so it'd be no surprise if the reason John's writing a book that hammers and hammers at that is because he's writing to people who are trying to say God is unknowable. He's invisible, therefore he's unknowable. See that? We know that this was a prevalent view at the time John wrote this book. John's whole book refutes that view, so I don't think I'm going very far on a limb to suggest that it might have been the issue at hand. And I'm going out of my way to make a case for this because I don't know of any commentaries that say that. They say just the opposite. They say that they were claiming visions of God and closeness to God, and John is refuting that. I think evidence points in the opposite direction. But whether I'm right in that theory or not, one thing we do know for sure is that John is very exercised to teach us that God is indeed knowable. That much we can say. And that's his point. And that's important for us, not only because most philosophy and religion gravitates towards believing that God is unknowable, and most of the people in the world believe that God is essentially unknowable, but also because there's a constant tug, even on our hearts, toward that. That's a temptation. It's not uncommon for people who have grown up in the church to eventually drop out of the church and abandon Christianity and become agnostics. That happens all the time. That's a temptation. There are two kinds of people who call themselves agnostic, just to explain this word agnostic. Sometimes when people say they're agnostic, all they mean is they're ignorant about God, they don't know anything, and they're just admitting that. But the more technical meaning of the word agnostic is someone who believes that it's impossible to know God. That's what agnosticism is. It's impossible to know God because he's unknowable. Now think for a second about what they're claiming when they say that. You know, for people whose whole belief system revolves around not knowing, agnostics claim to know a lot. They think they know for sure that God cannot be known. And what I always want to ask them is, how did you come to know that? If God can't be known, how did you ever come to know that? If one of God's attributes is that he is unknowable, how do you know so much about that attribute? If one of God's attributes is that he's unknowable, I mean, if he's unknowable, it seems like you wouldn't be able to know that about him. You wouldn't have such certain knowledge about that aspect of his nature. So the question for the agnostic is, if you are as ignorant about God as you claim to be, then perhaps you're mistaken about this one aspect of his nature, that you claim to be so knowledgeable about? You see, agnosticism is really a self-refuting system, isn't it? You can't claim to be an expert on something that your whole view is saying that you can't know about. And yet it's such a common belief system, and it has been for 2,000 years, more than 2,000 years, and it seems especially popular in our culture today. It's fashionable today to be an agnostic. You probably run into people all the time that claim that. And I think that's because for most people it's just too far-fetched to be a full-blown atheist. That's just, the existence of God is so patently obvious that you really have to shut off your brain to actually go to full-blown atheism. But on the other hand, they don't want to have to acknowledge God personally because they don't want to have to submit to Him. They don't want to be answerable to Him. And so they figure, if you can eliminate the possibility that God has communicated to us, that God has revealed Himself to us, then the next highest authority is who? Man. Which is exactly what they want. They want to be the standard of truth and error. They want to be the standard of right and wrong. They want to be the standard of good and bad. And so they say, well, when it comes to God, you can't really know for sure. You just can't really know. And they think they're being humble by saying that God can't be known. And they think we're being prideful. And they think it's arrogant for us to claim to know God and to claim to know the truth. But actually, it's just the reverse. There's nothing more arrogant than saying that God is incapable of revealing true things about Himself. That's arrogant. There's nothing arrogant about what we're saying. All we're saying is God is capable of revealing true things about Himself. That's not arrogant, but it's the height of arrogance to say that without any help from God, you used your own brain to figure out that there's no possible way anyone could ever know God. They think that's a high view of God. He's so high you can't know Him. That's not a high view of God. It's a low view of God. They imagine a God so absolutely powerless and inept that He's not even capable of saying something true about Himself to a human being. When they say that God is infinite and we are finite and the gap between Him is too great to be spanned, what they don't realize is that gap was spanned by God becoming a man. Jesus Christ is both God and man, and so He can come all the way down to our level in His human nature and at the same time reach all the way to heaven with His divine nature. That's the meaning of Christmas, by the way. That's the whole message of Christmas right there. I love that song by Point of Grace called Great Divide, if you ever heard that. But if you listen carefully to the chorus of that song, they don't sing it the same each time. Sometimes they say, there's a bridge to cross the great divide. And other times they sing it, there's a cross to bridge the great divide. Which is clever, but it's not only clever, it's profound theology. That great divide is bridged because of a cross. So is God unknowable? Apart from revelation, yeah, He is unknowable. If He didn't reveal Himself, He would be unknowable. Man could never, ever figure out anything about God if God did not reveal Himself. So even what the agnostics claim to know would actually be unknowable if God did not reveal Himself. But God has revealed Himself, and so He is knowable. So, verse 12 shows us the possibility of knowing God. It is possible. But what about the proof of knowing God? How do you know that it's really God that you know? John has already touched on this, and he comes back to it now. Obviously, it's possible to think that you know God and be mistaken. So how do you know if your knowledge of God is a mistake or if you got it right? If you're working on your car in the garage, and you're trying to get it working, and you want to know if what you did actually fixed the problem, then you test it, right? You get in, you take it for a drive, and you see if it works. If you want to know if your fellowship with God, if your devotions are succeeding in giving you intimacy with the Lord, how do you test that? John keeps talking about remaining in God, God remaining in you, fellowship with God, companionship with God. How do you know if that's what you're actually having or if you're just imagining it? Given the fact that God's invisible, that's a real possibility, right? So how do you know? And John gives us two answers to that question in this passage. And the first one is in verse 12. Verse 12, no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God remains in us. That's how you know God remains in you. If you love, you can tell if your fellowship with God is real by whether or not it produces love in your heart for people. You test your car by taking it for a test drive. You test your devotions by seeing if you love people. If you're not improving in your love, then your devotions aren't working at all. Nobody comes in from the garage, at least no one in his right mind, comes in from the garage and say, "Hey, I got the engine fixed. It's all fixed. Don't know why it still doesn't run, but I know I had a great time fixing it, which means it must be fixed." Right? That wouldn't make any sense. But lots of people come out of their prayer closet and say, "Oh, my devotions went great. Don't know why I'm still yelling at the kids, losing my temper, falling into irritable mood all the time, but my walk with the Lord is going great." If there's no increase in obedience, and especially the obedience to the command to love one another with God's love, then your efforts to draw near to God aren't working. But to the degree that you do love the people of God, your efforts to commune with Him are working. You are experiencing God Himself, personally, directly. And, you know, at this point you might say, this still doesn't sound all that different from what the world is saying. You know, the world, they're all about loving one another. They talk about love all the time. You read some of the stuff in 1 John, it almost strikes you as being the same stuff you hear from the world. They're always linking arms and talking about getting over our differences and living in harmony and peace with everybody else. And, you know, they say, "Why can't we all just get along?" And, you know, are they on the right track with that? Are they tracking along the same thing John is saying? No, they're not. They're not saying the same thing that John is saying because they don't have any idea what love is. They use the word love, they don't know what it is. Look carefully at the wording of verse 11. Back up to verse 11. He says, "Dear friends, if God so loved us." That word "so" is crucial. What does the "so" refer to? It refers back to verses 9 and 10 where he describes God's love. God loved us with an affection in His heart that drove Him to sacrifice His Son to give us spiritual life. And He did that while we were still His enemies. So love is not only emotional, but it is also ultimately sacrificial, spiritually beneficial, and preemptive. Ultimately sacrificial. What I mean by ultimately sacrificial is there's no limit to how much God would sacrifice. He gave His own Son. God, the love of God is not only emotional, it's ultimately sacrificial. Secondly, it's spiritually beneficial. It doesn't just buy a person a Coke or feed a starving person or whatever. It's spiritually, it brings people to spiritual life. It's spiritually beneficial. And then third, it's preemptive. He loved us while we were yet His enemies, the innocent seeking the guilty to be reconciled. The person that sinned against you, you don't wait for them to make the first move to come to you and repent. You go to them in love. That's love. The world sings about universal love and harmony and all that, and they play commercials where they just link arms and say, "I'd like to buy the world a Coke," or whatever. And that's not real love. That's just a sentimentalism that isn't real love. What John is saying is God loves you, therefore love others with that same love. He's not just saying God loves you, therefore love others. He's saying God loves you, therefore love others with the love of God. In the same way in which God loves you, you need to love. And the world doesn't know anything about that. They don't get any commercials going about that. Will they pitch in a few bucks to help a starving child in Africa? Yeah, some of them will, but they won't do anything to help bring spiritual life to that child. They'll be content, perfectly content, to just let him, give him some food, make him as comfortable as possible in this life, and then let him go suffer eternity in hell. They won't lift a finger to bring that child to know the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not love. You can tell it's the love of God by whether it rises up out of an awareness of God's love for you. If it's a love for the people of God, especially because God loves them especially. And if it's a response in your heart to the command of Jesus Christ to love His people. And if it follows after that pattern, proactively initiating when it isn't deserved, sacrificing whatever is necessary to bring that person into a more abundant spiritual life. That's love. So when you bump up against that person who's hard for you to love, don't just consider the fact that God loved you. Consider the way in which God loved you. That'll help you in your marriage. That'll help you in your family. That'll help you with any relationship you have. Consider the manner in which God loved you. And it'll help you, not only because it'll generate gratitude in your heart, but also, you know, another thing it does, when you think of the manner in which God loved you, that reminds you of your own sinfulness, doesn't it? Because what is the manner of God's love? Sending His own Son to die for you. That reminds you of your sin. God loved me by sacrificing His Son to give me life when I was His enemy because of my sin. When I think about that, that helps me look at this person that I'm struggling to love as a fellow victim of sin just like me. That person who just seems to be beneath your love and unworthy of your favor, that's a fellow pilgrim. He's been knocked flat by the enemy just like you have so many times in your life. He's a joint heir with you in salvation. He's someone who's just being bested by the enemy right now, just like you've been bested by the enemy so many times. And that perspective gives you a compassion for that person, enables you to love them. So that's the first proof that you truly know God, loving others. But John isn't done. He's going to give us another one. He wants to make absolutely sure that we understand the difference between the love of God and the love that this world has. This natural love of the world that's worthless. And so in verse 13, he goes back to the involvement of the Holy Spirit. So he's repeating several of the points from before here. Verse 13, we know that we remain in Him and He in us because He has given us of His Spirit. So in verse 12, He remains in us. We know He remains in us because we love people. Here, we know that He remains in us because of the Holy Spirit. That's the second proof of fellowship with God. First proof is you love His people. Second proof, the presence of the Holy Spirit in your heart. Which is almost a word-for-word repetition of what He said back in chapter 3, verse 24. This is how we know that He remains in us. We know it by the Spirit He gave us. And so then the question again, once again, is how do you know if what you have is the Holy Spirit? Can't see Him. You can't rely on the experiences you have, as we found, because it could be a demon masquerading as an angel of light. So how do you know for sure if what's happening in you is the Holy Spirit? How do you know if you have the Spirit? How can you tell? Is it a certain feeling? Is it, what is it? Many people today think that the primary way you know if you have the Spirit is the spiritual gifts, especially the miraculous ones. There's people that say that if you don't have the gift of tongues, you don't have the Holy Spirit. If you do have the gift of tongues, you do have the Holy Spirit. That's all there is to it. They think the Holy Spirit is practically synonymous with the miraculous spiritual gifts. And whenever they mention the Spirit, it seems like that's all they're talking about is the miraculous spiritual gifts. It's interesting to me that here, John doesn't even mention the gifts. He's talking about the Holy Spirit, and he never even mentions the gifts. He doesn't make the gifts the issue because what he's talking about here is proof that you have the Spirit, and the gifts are not proof of that because gifts can be counterfeited. Some of our more extreme charismatic friends will, you know, if you take away the spiritual gifts from the discussion of the Holy Spirit, there's nothing left to talk about because that's, pretty, in their eyes, pretty much all He does. And here, John doesn't even mention them. So, the gifts aren't proof of anything because they can be counterfeited. So, if they're not proof, then how do you know if you have the Holy Spirit? Verse 15. If anyone confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. You can tell if you have the Spirit in your life by that. If you accept the gospel, if you confess, and we understand from John that when he says confess, that's something that the heart does, not just the mouth. That's talking about a true, genuine, heartfelt confession of faith. You can't do that without the Holy Spirit. If you did that, that's proof of the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit. You cannot do that without the Holy Spirit. His main ministry, the Holy Spirit's main ministry, is to open your eyes to the truth, both the veracity of it and the beauty of it. And so when you understand it and believe it and love it, that's proof, positive, that you have the Holy Spirit. And if you don't understand it and you don't love it, then you don't have the Spirit. But then the question is, how do you know if the stuff that you're believing that verifies that, you know, the Holy Spirit has opened your eyes and now you can see the truth, how do you know if that stuff that you're calling truth is really truth? What's the standard for measuring that? I mean, everybody thinks they believe the truth. That's why they believe what they believe, because they think it's true. So how do you know if you're right or not? Verse 14. He says, and we, and that's talking about the apostles again, and we, the apostles, John and the rest, who wrote the New Testament, have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son as Savior into the world. The apostles testify to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. John made that same point back in verse 6. We are from God. We, the apostles, are from God. And whoever knows God listens to us. And whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. You can tell what's true and false by whether it agrees with what the apostles wrote in the New Testament. That's the standard for truth. Measure of truth and error is whether a person listens to the apostles. They are the witnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ. Liberal scholars today want to sit in judgment on what the apostles wrote. Sit in judgment on the New Testament. You've probably heard of the Jesus Seminar and all the others, liberals who they take a look at the New Testament and they say, well, that probably happened. That probably didn't happen. Jesus might have said this. He didn't say this. This is probably true. This probably isn't true. This verse we accept. This verse we reject. As if they've got some higher standard by which they're judging the apostles. They're sitting in judgment on that. Think of the folly of that. What do they know about Christ other than what the apostles wrote? What do we know about Christ other than what the apostles wrote? Nothing. We don't have any other standard. We know Christ apart from the one we read about in the New Testament. We gain zero information about Jesus from academic speculation or from visions or from feelings or from intuition or even from prayer. You cannot gain any information about the Lord that is not in His Word. There is no information about God that's possible for us to have that's not contained in Scripture. None. None. So he says, what about natural revelation? Hasn't God revealed Himself in nature? And in, you know, yeah. He's revealed all kinds of things in nature, but nothing that's not also in here. Nothing. The apostles are the ones Jesus chose to pass along what He taught, and He promised to make sure that they would get it right. Every word. John 14:26, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. When the apostles wrote, it was not just natural human beings writing with natural ability. It was the God making sure that everything they wrote was word for word Scripture. Not just word for word, letter for letter. Every jot and tittle, every single mark, every verb tense, every grammatical structure, all of it was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Every bit. And so if you truly have the Holy Spirit in your heart, then your heart will resonate with that message when you read it. You will be inclined toward what the Bible says. That's how you can tell you have the Holy Spirit. One of the most important tests of whether or not you're saved is just simply this question. Do you love the Word of God? Do you love it? Is there something deep inside you that longs to understand what's written here on the pages of the Bible? And when you read what's there and you do understand it, there's something in you that loves it, that just says, boy, I'd love to see that principle being lived out in my life. You read stuff in here and commands that the Lord gives and say, that would look good on me. I would love that. I would love to be able to live that out. Or, you know, a phony Christian is somebody who reads the Bible and sees the demands of Christ and just secretly recoils. I don't think I would like that. Living like that, that'd be awful. I don't think I would want to do that. If that's you, then that's a mark of a phony Christian. If you have the Holy Spirit living inside you, there will be a profound love in your heart for the Word of God and for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, is there a possibility of knowing God? Absolutely, yes. Is there proof that your knowledge of God is real? Yes, love for His people and the Holy Spirit. Faith in His Word brought about by the Holy Spirit. But what about the purpose of knowing God? What's the point of fellowship with God? Back up for a minute, back to verse 12. In verse 12, John tells us two things that we can count on if we love one another. The first one is that we can have this knowledge. If we love one another, God remains in us. And second thing that happens if we love one another. If we love one another, His love is accomplished in us. His love is accomplished in us. What does that mean? That word, accomplished, is what John is doing is introducing a concept that he's going to develop here in the verses to come. We'll get into it in the coming weeks. Your version might say perfected love. What is this accomplished or perfected love? In a couple of verses, he's going to talk about perfect love casts out fear and all that. Same word. Accomplished love casts out fear. What is that? We saw this word once before back in chapter 2, verse 5. If anyone obeys His word, God's love is truly made complete in him or perfected in him or accomplished in him. The word is traditionally translated perfected. I don't think perfected is a very good translation because the word perfected, the word perfect usually brings, the English word brings to our mind the idea of flawless, right? Absolutely flawless. Nothing wrong with it. But that's not usually what this word means. The most basic meaning of this word is to accomplish a purpose. It's the Greek word teleao, and it's the root of our word, all our words that have the T-E-L-E prefix, like telephone or telegraph or television or telemetry, all those words that speak of a signal starting somewhere and going to some destination. It means to reach or accomplish a goal or to realize a purpose. That's what this word means. James 1:22 uses this word. Abraham's faith was made complete by what he did. Perfected by what he... Does that mean that it was imperfect, it was flawed, and then he did some action and then it was flawless? No, that's not what it's saying. What it's saying is Abraham carried out an action, and when he carried out that action, the goal or the purpose of his faith was realized. That's what it means. That's why the word is often translated mature, because maturity is the goal or the purpose of a living being, living organism. So what John is saying is that when God loves you, He has a purpose or a goal in mind. God doesn't love you for no reason. He loves you for a reason, a purpose. He's got a purpose in mind for why He decided to love you. It's supposed to go somewhere. There's an objective to be achieved in God's loving you. What is that objective? Why does God love you? If God's loving you in order to accomplish something, what is that He's trying to accomplish? Some of you have gone to churches before where there was a huge emphasis in the preaching on God's love. That's all they preached about. And yet, what you've told me, some of you, is that that preaching didn't seem to feed your soul. It just seems shallow. Why? If learning about God's love is so important, and we see it emphasized so much, not only in 1 John, but throughout the New Testament, throughout the whole Bible, if it's so important to understand God's love for you, why do you sometimes get the feeling when you hear certain modern preaching about God's love that it's shallow? Here's why. Because preaching about God's love is bad or good depending on the conclusions drawn from it. It's not, the message is never just God loves you. It's always God loves you, therefore, something. Whenever you hear or read anybody teaching about God loving you, always listen carefully for the therefore. And sometimes you have to listen especially carefully because they don't state it explicitly. It's just implied. But what is the implication? What is the therefore? Why are you telling me that God loves me? What is the point you're getting at? Why is it important for me to have this information that God loves me? I've heard sermons about the love of God where the therefore seems to be something like this. God loves you. Therefore, you don't have to worry about the sin in your life. He loves you just as you are unconditionally. Therefore, just ignore your guilt and don't worry about repentance. Now, they don't say it in those words, but a lot of times you can... If you look at the context of what they're saying, that's what they're getting at. That's the implication of what they're saying. And there are millions of lost people who love that message. Love that message. Oh, God loves me and I'm fine with God, even though I don't have to give up anything and I don't have to change anything in my life. And there are millions of lost people who think they're saved, they think they're Christians and are not because of that heresy. That is a horrible, horrible heresy comes right out of the pit of hell. And it drags many people there. Another bad one is this. God loves you, therefore, love yourself more. Contrary to what you hear from many who try to mix psychology with the Bible does not command us to love ourselves. When the Bible says love your neighbor as yourself, that's not a command to love yourself. It's an assumption that you already do love yourself. If people didn't already love themselves, God would never make that the standard for how you're to love your neighbor. If you didn't love yourself and God said love your neighbor that way, then God would be telling you not to love your neighbor. That wouldn't make any sense. He says love your neighbor as you already love yourself because He's confident that we all already do love ourselves. Even people who commit suicide do it because they love themselves. They want to put themselves out of the misery that they're in because they love themselves. God makes our love for ourselves the standard because our love for ourselves is so extreme. I mean, think about how you take care of yourself. You treat yourself like a king. Your wish is your command. Right? In fact, you treat yourself better than a king. You're thirsty, you get a drink. You have an itch, you scratch it. Your nose is running, you wipe it. King's nose is running, you let him take care of himself. Every time you inhale a breath of air, it's because you love yourself. Ephesians 5:29, no one ever hated his own body. There's a certain natural care for yourself. And that's not wrong. I'm not saying it's wrong to care for yourself. That's natural. God built that. Of course, you have to feed yourself and breathe and take care of yourself so that you can function. But beyond that, our sinful hearts are inclined towards another level of self-love that places self ahead of others as a priority. And that is sinful. That is wickedness. In fact, it's a sign of the wickedness of the end times. 2 Timothy 3:1, mark this. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves. I don't know how anybody could possibly say that God wants us to love ourselves, God commands us to love ourselves, when that verse is in the Bible. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Greatest enemy to true love is selfishness. Absolutely the greatest enemy to love. Our flesh is shot through with the cancer of self-love already. We don't have to generate that. That's already there. And that cancer manifests itself in a whole lot of different ways. Self-centeredness, self-seeking, self-indulgence, self-pleasing, self-pity, self-sufficiency, self-consciousness, self-righteousness, self-glorification. It's all self-love, and it destroys true love. So if someone comes along and says, Jesus loves you, God loves you, therefore love yourself more, get away from that teacher as fast as you can. Don't listen to people like that. That is not God's objective in loving you. So what is it? If He doesn't say, I love you so that we can ignore our sin, if He doesn't say, I love you so that we can love ourselves more and get more self-esteem, then why does He keep saying, I love you? If that's not the purpose, what is the purpose? And there's a number of answers to that question. Scripture actually gives us several therefores after talking about God's love for us. But the one that John's concerned with here in verse 11, let's look at that one. Dear friends, if God loved us, if He so loved us, then we also ought to love one another. God loved us by sending His Son as a Savior. We ought to, therefore, love with that same kind of love. That's the objective of God's love. That's the purpose. That's where it's going. God's objective in loving you is realized when you love your brothers and sisters in Christ with the love of God. Is that the only objective God has in loving you? No, but that is an important one. God has reasons for loving you, and that's an important reason. One of those reasons is to bring about love in your heart for your brothers and sisters in Christ who are hard to love. So if you ever find yourself asking, why did God ever love me? Why did He choose me? Why did He decide to place His love and favor on me? One answer is, God says, I decided to love you because I wanted my people around you to get loved through you. And so if we fail to love, God's love does not realize its goal in our lives. It has this goal, and that goal is being unrealized. That's what this word means when John says talks about perfect love or non-perfect love or accomplished love. It's not accomplished. The goal is not accomplished. You see, there's a sense in which you're a steward of God's love to you. You're not free to just enjoy God's love in any way you please. You're a steward. You know, if some generous friend came up to you and said, you know what, I know you're struggling financially, but I want you and your wife to be able to just get away and have a great weekend. So here's a gift, $5,000. Go make your wife really happy this weekend. And so you take that money and you go buy a Rolex watch for yourself. If you do that, you're not fulfilling the purpose, the intended purpose of that money, right? It was given to you for a purpose. That purpose is not being realized. It's not being fulfilled. It's exactly the same situation with God's love. God gives you His love and He says, here, take this and use it to make my people happy and to bring them to spiritual life. And if we don't love the people of God, then His love to us is not accomplishing its purpose. We're like the guy buying the Rolex watch. So when you hear shallow preaching about God's love for you, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. It's not, the problem isn't that they're talking about God's love for you. God's love for you is a wonderful doctrine. It's an important doctrine to preach. It's very important for you to understand how much God loves you and in what way God loved you. It's a good thing to notice when you're being loved. Okay? I've talked before about don't worry about whether or not you're being loved. What I mean by that is don't focus on the problem of people not loving you. But when you are loved, that's good to take notice of that. Love should never be ignored or taken for granted. Our natural tendency is to notice when we're not being loved and to not notice so much when we are being loved. To just take that for granted. In our flesh, we just sort of expect love. We just expect people to love us as a matter of course. But when somebody fails to love us as they should, that gets our attention and we're all alarmed and worried about it. It should be just the opposite. When people fail to love us, it should be hardly even register on our radar screen because that's not what we're looking for. But when we do receive love, that we should take careful notice of that. It should fill us with gratitude and responses of love. That's why so much of Scripture is devoted to drawing our attention to God's love for us, and it keeps repeating that. So in those times when you collide with a person who's especially hard to love, it'll help you to recall in your mind the truth about God's love for you. Don't let your thoughts dwell on how that person is failing to love you properly. Fix your thoughts on how God is succeeding in loving you properly and the obligation that places on you to love others in the same manner. So how do you carry on a love relationship with an invisible being? By realizing that He's invisible, but He's not distant. He gives you His Holy Spirit. And through His Spirit, He opens your eyes to the beauty and truth of the Gospel. And your heart loves the truth that it sees. And the God who opened your eyes and inclined your heart to the truth, your heart loves that God. And you respond to that by obeying the truth and loving those He loves. And so then He responds to that by opening your eyes even wider and teaching you even more. And you respond to that by even greater love for His people. And that interchange is the knowledge of God. That's the knowledge of God. Raise your hand if you fall short in this matter of loving other people. Okay? So, given that show of hands, how many of us need to take some more time to consider God's love for us? So let's close our time by doing just that. Consider not only the fact of God's love for us, but the manner in which He loved us. Verses 14 and 15. We're going to come back to them next week, Lord willing, because those two verses, it's another one of John's little two-verse summaries of the whole gospel. And I want to just camp on the whole week next time just on the statement that the Father sent the Son as Savior of the world. What's the overall message of the New Testament? We have an apostle himself here summarizing the whole New Testament. What is the apostle's message? It's right there in verses 14 and 15. Two parts. Verse 14 is about what God did. Verse 15 is about what we do, what we have to do. What did God do? Verse 14. The Father has sent His Son to be Savior of the world. In other words, the measure of God's love is Christmas. I know of no verse in the Bible that sums up the meaning of Christmas better than verse 14. And what's required of us? What's our part? Verse 15. How are you saved? If anyone confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God remains in him and he in God. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. God provided for our salvation through Christ. We can be saved and come to know him personally if we confess Christ. That's the message that your heart will be inclined to believe and that will embrace and love if the Holy Spirit is in you. That's the gospel. That's the measure of God's love for you. So often we want to measure God's love for us by the relative difficulty or ease of our circumstances. You know, things get a little rough in your life and you wonder about his love. And then they smooth out in your life and say, oh, God loves me. And they get rough. Oh, does God love me? Those things are at the fringe of the issue. The real issue in God's love is the gospel. If you want to know if God loved you, ask yourself, did he send his Son in the world to be your Savior? That's the measure of God's love. Isaiah 54:10, though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet his unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor his covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for that great love. And we thank you for the gospel. Thank you for sending your Son. And I pray, Father, that as we spend this month contemplating the truth of verse 14, that you sent your Son into this world, and we understand the manner of your love, Lord, I pray that the result will be that your love will be accomplished. The purposes that you had in mind when you decided to love us will be accomplished in us as we love one another. Please, Lord, let it be. We pray this in your name. Amen. Okay. Any questions? Yeah, it's, you know, we laughed. That story I told at the beginning about the kid wants Jesus with skin on. You know, we kind of laugh at that, but we realize that, you know, we all want that, right? Why, otherwise, why would we ever sin? If we didn't have a problem appreciating the grace from an invisible God. If that were easy to do, we would never prefer sin over that. We would always want that. It's faith. But when you tell that to people, when you're explaining that to people, and you say, well, it's all faith, you need to make sure that they understand what you mean by faith. Because most people in the world think faith is the opposite of reason. In fact, in Bible school, I had professors teach me, faith is believing when you don't have any evidence to base that belief on. That is dead wrong. That is as wrong as it can be. Faith is believing whatever the evidence points to. Believing in the absence of evidence is not faith. That's irrationality. That's just stupidity. You believe whatever the evidence points to. Somebody asks you, why do you believe in this invisible God, this invisible Holy Spirit, all this hocus pocus and heaven and hell and all this stuff you can't see or feel or touch? Why do you believe in all that? Then you respond by saying, I can't believe in anything else because all the evidence points to that. The only way I could believe in anything else is to ignore all the evidence and to turn my brain off. Somebody sent me an email a couple weeks ago where a professor challenged a student, mocked this student in a college class for believing in something that he's never seen or never could see. And the student responded by standing up and asked the class how many people believe the professor had a brain. Which I think is fair, because he can't see that either. And yet the professor himself believed that he had a brain, even though he'd never seen it, touched it, anything else. Because the evidence points to that fact. It's a rational thing to do, to believe what the evidence points to. So, God gives us evidence. He never expects us to believe in the absence of evidence. It's like we were talking about in youth group last night about Thomas. You know, Thomas gets a lot of bad press for doubting, but he was never rebuked for saying what he said. I won't believe unless I have evidence. How did Jesus respond to that? Did he rebuke him? No, he gave him evidence. So there's a huge difference between doubt, honest doubt, and unbelief. Doubt is not bad. In fact, doubt, honest doubt, is actually good because it causes you to look into the evidence to see if something is true or not. You hear something, I say, I don't know, is that true or not? I better look. and see and verify. And if your heart is willing to accept the truth when it's verified, that's good. That's not bad. What's bad is unbelief. Unbelief says, I won't believe. I refuse to believe. Doesn't matter how much evidence you give me. And we've all run into people like that. You can give them evidence after evidence after evidence, and they just come up with another argument, another, and then and they skirt the issue, and they miss the, they don't want to believe, and they refuse to believe, and it doesn't, and any lack of evidence is just an excuse for them. That's what God will judge as sin, unbelief. But if you have a willing heart to believe, He will give you the evidence you need. The evidence is all there. So what is the evidence? It's God's Word. Okay? That's what John is saying, the testimony of the apostles. And if anybody ever comes to you and says, wait a minute, that's circular reasoning. You're saying that this is God's Word. How do you know it's God's Word? Because it says so, and it's God's Word, and so it couldn't lie. You're assuming your conclusion. That's the definition of the circular argument. If they say that, that's true. That is the definition of the circular argument. But it's what we believe is not circular, because what we say is you can start out believing that this is just a regular book. It's not the Word of God. It's just a regular history book, subject to errors, written with biases, all that. Let's just assume that. Can we start out with just that? And they'll say, yeah, you can start out with that. So if we start out with that, you can still prove from there that Jesus rose from the dead. Even just from approaching it as a regular history book, you can demonstrate that Jesus rose from the dead. And once you demonstrate that Jesus rose from the dead, you demonstrate that He's reliable. And more reliable than any natural person that can't raise himself from the dead. And so when Jesus says that this is indeed God's Word, that proves it. Okay? So you don't have to start out assuming it's God's Word. You can prove it's God's Word just assuming it's a regular book. So that's kind of a short course on apologetics. You want to know my course on apologetics? I just gave it to you. That's my apologetic answer to every objection to Christianity. Every single one. Doesn't matter what it is. Somebody comes to me and says, I'm a scientist and I can tell you right now a man can't live inside of a fish for 3 days. And so I don't believe the book of Jonah. My answer to that? I don't know anything about fish, and I don't know anything about any of that. All I can tell you is this. Jesus said that was true, and Jesus can raise himself from the dead, and you can't. And so it's more rational for me to believe him than you. And if he has the power to raise himself from the dead, then he has the power to make a guy survive in a fish. And then their response to that is, aha, but how do you know Jesus rose from the dead? And that's the question we want people to be asking. So they start out asking about Jonah or the creation or this or that or the other thing or whatever it is they're asking about. By the time we're halfway through the conversation, they're asking me, how do you know Jesus rose from the dead? That's the only question you need to know how to answer when it comes to apologetics. You can answer that one. You can answer any apologetic question. So just make sure you can answer that one. Tabitha? Okay, yeah. So what about the issue of counter-evidence? Somebody comes to you and they say, I'm basing my decision on evidence, and the evidence in my life is that God couldn't possibly be loving because of those horrors that He lets me live through all the time. How do you answer that? And my answer to that is, if something painful happens to a person, is that evidence of non-love? Necessarily, in and of itself, is that evidence of non-love? Pain. And the answer is no, and that's pretty easy to illustrate. When my kids were first born, I took them and got to get their shots. And, I take this little baby and lay her down on the counter and hold her down while the nurse jams a needle in her leg. And she's looking at me. She's like, why are you doing this? I can't understand how this is loving, Dad. And, she can't. And as an infant, there's no way I could possibly communicate to her that it's loving. It's only because of my love that I'm doing it. And yet, she can't understand how that pain could be loving. And so, is it possible to suffer pain and not be able to understand how it could possibly be loving? Yes. Yes. And if that's the case, then that's possible in your life, to suffer pain at the hands of someone who loves you and not be able to understand how that could be loving, even though it is loving. Because God's purposes are bigger than ours. In fact, if you could understand everything He did, that would probably be evidence that He's not God at all. Right? If you could understand Him perfectly, then obviously He's not any bigger than you. You can't even understand people perfectly who are at your same level. other human beings. So that's not really counter evidence. It's just information that you have that you don't know how to explain. But
it's very powerful.
But it's emotionally powerful. And so, you know, the solution to that, the solution to overcoming people's emotions in an argument is the power of the Holy Spirit. There's no way you can just argue past emotions with most people. It's going to take the power of the Holy Spirit. And the power of the Holy Spirit is operational in the gospel. Right? Which is why you want them to be asking you the question, how do you know Jesus rose from the dead? Rather than the question of, how do you know this or how do you know that? Because once they ask you how Jesus rose from the dead, from there you can go to the gospel. And the gospel has supernatural power to move people's hearts. If you rely on the capabilities of your own arguing skills, you might win the argument, but you won't win the heart. You need the power of God. So you just proclaim the gospel to the person. You keep showing them the gospel and keep praying that the Holy Spirit would open their eyes to see the beauty of it. And when it happens, it's amazing. Because you have these people that you think, man, if I was in her shoes, I don't think I would believe either. I mean, this is unbelievable what she's going through. It's impossible. And then all of a sudden, you share the gospel. All of a sudden, you see the Holy Spirit opens her eyes. And she can't embrace the Lord fast enough. And it just makes perfect sense to her. And it's no problem for her to believe. And you see that happen. It's such a wonderful thing to see that work in a human heart. After years of her just, you know, denying it and not listening and putting up a wall. That's the power of the gospel. And that's what we rely on. Thank you. Good question. Question is, why does it say He gave us of His Spirit? When He said it the first time in 3:24, He said He just gave us His Spirit. But now here, in this text, it says He gave us of His Spirit. What does that mean? It's what's in the Greek. It's called a partitive genitive, which means when you give a portion of something to someone. That's you get that word of. And so the idea here is that not that we get a piece of the Holy Spirit, like the Spirit's chopped up into segments and we get, you know, one installment of Him or something like that. That's not the idea. The Holy Spirit is one being and you can't have a part of Him. You just have the full experience. But your experience of the Holy Spirit's ministry varies in degrees, right? And there's one person who received that experience of that ministry, the Holy Spirit, without measure. Who is that? Jesus Christ. Only Jesus Christ. John 3:34. The one whom God sent speaks the words of God, and God gives him His Spirit without measure. So that's Jesus. But one of the other ways that we know that you experience the ministry of the Holy Spirit in measure, in portions, greater or lesser. You can also learn that from Luke 11, where Jesus said, "You, even though you're evil, give good gifts to your children. How much more will God give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" And He's speaking to believers there. So the believers, the picture is the believers are asking God for grace and favor, and He gives them His Holy Spirit. Well, they already have the Holy Spirit because everyone who's saved has the Holy Spirit. But your experience of His ministry, I mean, just think about the ministries of the Spirit. What does He do? He enlightens, he opens your eyes to see the truth, right? Don't you receive that in degrees? Aren't there some mornings when you open up the Bible and it makes sense and you see it and you can see how it applies and you love it, and there's other times it just seems like it's print on a page and it's doing nothing in your heart. You receive, there's more and there's less. We're always seeking to increase our experience of His ministry even though we have Him as a whole. So, great question.
Wouldn't it be better, Darrell, on
Right. So the word Gnostic comes from the word knowledge. That's why agnostic means no knowledge. And so what I was arguing is that the Gnostics were really agnostics, which doesn't seem to make sense because their whole thing is you have to have this secret knowledge in order to know God. I don't think they were teaching. In fact, I know they weren't teaching. You have to have this secret special knowledge in order to know that God in His ultimate essence. What they were saying is you have to have this secret knowledge in order to ascend to a higher plane. They taught, yes, you need this secret knowledge, but I don't know of any Gnostic writing that said with that secret knowledge you could actually know God in His essential nature. What they taught rather was with this secret knowledge you could just ascend to higher and higher planes above where all the regular people are. And so John is saying, forget about the higher planes, you can go right to the very essence and nature of God. And that's something I didn't mention in the sermon, but actually when he says, when he talks about knowing God here, the way that he put the grammar in the article, he's talking about the essential nature of God, that you can, that's what remains in you and you in Him. So, good question. Anything else? Stand for the benediction. From Hosea 6:3, let us know the Lord. Let us press on to know the Lord. As surely as the sun rises, He will appear. And He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. The Lord bless you.